And then open with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as we're thinking about these great, wonderful blessings and transformations that the Lord has worked for us in Jesus. He brought us in verses 1 through 10 from death to life, to sit with Jesus in the heavenly places, being a masterpiece of the Lord's grace displayed for eternity. God's grace is so obvious in our salvation. And now he talks in verses 11 to 22, the transformation in status. We were aliens. We were foreigners. And now we've been brought near. We are at peace with the Lord, with one another. There's just great blessings that we have in Christ. So he starts in verse 11, Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It helps you to appreciate the blessings we have more when we reflect on how we were before. You know, when we think about the past, when we remember kind of this before and after, exactly what Caleb was talking about this morning. When we think about our state before the grace of God came into our lives, it really highlights the magnitude of God's grace. It just is amazing what he's done. So we really need to stop and look back and remember where we were so that we will appreciate what he's done for us. He said, think about that. You were not just Gentiles. From a Jewish standpoint, they were worse than foreigners. They were the uncircumcision. A Jew would say that with just a great deal of disgust and disdain. Circumcision was the great mark of the covenant. They were uncircumcision. And Paul makes the point, that's what the so-called circumcision says, that's performed in the flesh by human hands. Now what Paul's alluding to there is that circumcision was a matter of a physical operation done when someone was a baby. And it cuts off a piece of the physical flesh. But the true circumcision, the circumcision God's really after, is cutting off the sin from the heart. That's the flesh that ultimately needs to be cut off. Really, that was the emphasis even in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, for example, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Even in the Old Testament, the point of the physical circumcision was to be a sign of the circumcision of the heart, cutting the sin of the flesh off of the heart. So they really had a warped view when they were focused on physical circumcision. That wasn't the true circumcision. But from the standpoint of the Jews, the Gentiles were the uncircumcision. And it was worse than that. He says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now he talks a lot in Ephesians about how we are in Christ, but the before picture is they were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Think about the desperate situation that these Gentiles were in. No meaning, no purpose, no direction in life, no hope, no God, no nothing. That's a helpful thing for us to think about when we're seeking to evangelize, when we're teaching the lost the gospel. One of the biggest motivations for people to turn to the Lord is how empty and hopeless and meaningless life is without Jesus. And so he says, that's the way it was for you. How horrible it is to be without God. And he says, but now, verse 13, before it's without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. There's such a difference between being in the world and being in Christ Jesus. There's all the difference you can imagine there. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a blessing, as Caleb was talking about again this morning from Hebrews 10. The closeness of the relationship, the nearness, the access we have to the Lord in Christ. What a blessing. And really, he reverses throughout this book. Everything he says in verse 11 and 12 is reversed when we're in Christ. We're not separated from Christ. We're in Christ. We're not aliens. We're citizens. We're not without hope. We have hope. We're not without God. We're members of his household. On and on the contrasts go. This "but now in Christ" reverses everything. But this is through the blood of Jesus. There is no other way to be reconciled to God except through Jesus' sacrifice of himself for us. And he really focuses on this nearness and this peace that we have with the Lord. He says, "For he himself is our peace." Now, you could meditate on that for a long time. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus as being a lot of things. He's our wisdom, he's our life, he's our hope, but he is our peace. Paul uses the term peace 43 times, 8 of them in Ephesians. God is the God of peace. Jesus is the Lord of peace. The gospel is the gospel of peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace is to guard and rule our heart and so forth and so on. In fact, kind of an interesting thing, the word peace is encountered in every single book of the New Testament except for 1 John. That's just such a theme. We have peace through Jesus. Now, there's a lot of senses in which we have peace, and he's going to talk about them, but would you think one moment with me about how we have peace with ourselves when we're in Jesus? In the last two verses of Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. There is no peace. The wicked are just in a constant state of turmoil and chaos. But in Jesus, we have peace. Even in ourselves, the knowledge that we're right with God, the forgiveness, the relief from the guilt and the shame of sin. What a blessing we have, having peace with God. But it's not just that. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. There's so much in that, and it's so exciting. Jesus, in his sacrifice of himself, removed the great barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles. You understand that from a sociological perspective, Jews and Gentiles couldn't stand each other. They were just about as against each other as they could be. And there was just this big wall of separation. So much suspicion, so much animosity. And Jesus, it's like he laid siege to this barrier wall and just tore it down. He brought Jews and Gentiles together to have peace with each other. Now, part of the thing that separated the Jews and Gentiles was the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. God intended for the Jews and Gentiles to be separated in the Old Testament. As he was working to bring the Messiah into the world, he worked with the Jews in a special way. And there were some senses in which he intended for the law to put some barriers between Jew and Gentile. But in Jesus, that is torn down. The law is no longer in effect. And we do not have that barrier between Jew and Gentile. He removed that. And he made Jew and Gentile into one new man. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. He could have chosen to incorporate Gentiles into the Jewish religion. He could have chosen to incorporate Jews somehow into the Gentile race. He didn't do either one of those. He made a new race, a new man. Imagine that you had one statue of silver and another statue of lead. You melt both of them down and bring the two together and make a statue of gold. That's kind of what he did. He broke down the Jews and the Gentiles. He made from them one new man, new community. It's not Jewish. It's not Gentile. It transcends those categories. The new race, the new man that Jesus brought is raceless. There is no race. We're a whole different thing. We're from outer space, so to speak. We're living in the heavenly places. And so the one new man is not marked by ethnicity or racial animosity or social class division. It's so important for us to see that what Jesus has done is to he brought us together. You know, here there was alienation, but he broke that down. He's our peace. He makes the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He reconciles them both in one body, put to death the enmity. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. He is saying we are united. We are together. We have one spirit. Through one spirit we have access to the Father. Jesus died to tear apart the divisions and the barriers between people. And so that in Christ, we are one, we are united. We need to apply this. We need to think about a lot of applications. There is to be no national or racial division in Christ. We are plagued in our country and in our world by nationalism and racism, and that's not there in Christ. He tore that down. There is to be no division. No distinction. There are no churches for this kind of people and churches for that kind of people. We're all one new man in Christ. Not based on ethnicity, but based totally on our relationship with Jesus. There's no social class difference. There's no political view difference. We're all brought together in Christ. We cannot allow any divisions among us. We are to be one. He just stresses that. He stresses how the enmity and the hostility and the prejudice and whatever there is, that's gone in Christ. He preaches peace to both groups. We are brought together in the Lord. Think about this. There are a lot of problems in a lot of churches with divisions and conflicts and strife. That is not to be true in Christ. That is totally against what Jesus died to bring about. The peace, the reconciliation to each other, in one spirit, one new man. There's just not to be that. So we need to be unselfish. We need to be peace-seeking. In Christ, we can unite, and we must. I'll make one specific application that I thought might be useful to our situation. I realize this is not there's no specific application like this made here, but I think it's relevant. We're in the middle of this elder selection process, however that may turn out by God's will. Now, I want you to think about a possibility. You know, think about some man who has lived his life seeking to grow in the Lord, seeking to live a righteous, godly life, seeking to know the Word, seeking to serve and help, seeking to raise his family well. And as we approach the possibility of perhaps selecting elders, here's a man who, while he has a considerable amount of respect for the seriousness of the responsibility, would like to have that opportunity because he wants to serve. I don't think it's inappropriate at all for someone to desire to be helpful. Certainly not desiring the glory or the power or something like that, but desiring to work, to serve in that role. And here's a person who maybe has lived their life even thinking about that. We tell young people sometimes, you know, start thinking young about how to prepare yourself and qualify yourself to be able to serve in that way. And so it's not inappropriate if someone matures that they're looking forward to the opportunity to perhaps be able to serve in that way. But what happens? You know, one of the things that's been said a couple of times by different people is how as churches go through an elder selection process, so often it seems like there's conflict and there's strife and there's division. Well, think about it. What if you're in that situation where you really have a desire to serve in that way and you're not chosen? You know how discouraging that could be? You could feel like, well, I guess I just can't serve. I guess I just don't have any respect. I guess all I've worked for all these years is really in vain. Can you see how somebody could feel and feel a sense of alienation, a sense of exclusion, a sense of rejection, even a sense of bitterness? I've been living my life so that I could serve in this way, and now I'm barred from that by not receiving that respect. Think about a couple things. Think about the idea that if elders are chosen here, this church will not be the church of the elders. What makes a strong church are not 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 elders. It's strong Christians working together serving the Lord. It's not going to be if elders are chosen here that now they're doing all the feeding and they're doing all the caring for and they're doing all the spiritual help for those who are in need. It's still going to be everybody working together to do all that they can to help everyone else grow spiritually. There is no limitation on our opportunity as we have the maturity to do it, to reach out and help strengthen each other. And what a blessing it would be if there are really strong, mature people in a congregation that are working to support and uphold and encourage those who are elders. And who knows if perhaps in a few months or years, other elders would be chosen and you may be one of those. But we strive for peace and unity and love, and we do not let feelings of rejection or bitterness or discouragement keep us from uniting together in love and a bond of peace. Because that's what our whole life is. In Christ, we're brought together in a way of peace. And he says then in verse 18, for through him, I believe that's through Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Gentiles don't have their access through the back door. They have their access in the same way the Jews do, through Jesus in one spirit. I believe this passage brings together Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this. We are one group, verse 14, one man, verse 15, one body, verse 16, and one Holy Spirit, we come to the Lord in verse 18. And so he summarizes in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What an amazing change. You went from being total foreigners, total outcasts, not to being second-class citizens, but to being members of God's household. You're a part of God's family. You're the children of the King. What an amazing blessing. And he kind of makes a shift from the idea of the household to the house. Look at verse 20. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So he describes this as a building. It's a very intricate description here. We've got a cornerstone. That's Jesus. Now, the cornerstone was like the keystone in the building. It determined the placement and the angles of the building. It was the support of the building. That's Jesus. He is the one who determines everything about our relationship with him and with each other. We're built on him. We're supported by him. Our shape is determined by him. He is the cornerstone. There's no building if you don't have a well-placed, solid cornerstone, and we have the best one there could be, Jesus Christ. We are then built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is, at first, maybe kind of an odd thing to think about. 1 Corinthians 3, for example, says Jesus is our foundation. Well, we're varying the analogy a little bit here. And in this passage, Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. Now, I believe the apostles and prophets are selected as the foundation in that they revealed the gospel message that is the foundation we build upon. In Ephesians 3, verse 5, it talks about the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The apostles and prophets revealed the message which we build ourselves upon as Christians in his church, in his body. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 2, he says that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The prophets and the apostles revealed the message that we build upon. Now, if you think about the foundational work of the apostles and prophets, I think that helps us to realize that it would not be appropriate to try to find new ones today. It'd be kind of like trying to find some new founding fathers for the United States. Can we get any founding fathers in the contemporary period? That would be a little difficult, right? Since we founded the U.S. a long, long time ago. You know, you could ask the question, does the U.S. have founding fathers? The answer is yes, but not new ones. You know, it's Jefferson and Washington and Franklin and whoever else. You know, the same ones we've always had. We've got apostles and prophets as our foundation. We don't have new ones. We've got the same ones we've always had that are the foundation. The New Testament then becomes the church's foundation document. That's what we're built upon. That's what we follow. That's the normative teaching. This is not an overly unusual concept. At least look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Same picture in Revelation 21, 14. The foundation stones have the 12 names of the 12 apostles. There's a debate about this passage, and I'm not sure that I know whether this is the case or not. Some think that when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, that he was talking about Peter. Maybe he was talking about the truth Peter confessed. Either way, here at least, the idea is the apostles and prophets form the foundation that we build upon. Now, what kind of a building are we? Well, he says you're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We're not just any kind of building. We are a temple. Now, what does a temple mean? A place where the Lord dwells. So we are the sanctuary of God. As we grow in holiness and dedication to the Lord, he comes to dwell in us more and more. He said you're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's our function, is to be a body of people in which the Lord dwells. Now think about how amazing that is. They were strangers. These Gentiles couldn't even go into the courtyards nearer the temple. They couldn't even go to the court of the women, let alone the court of Jewish men, let alone in the courtyard of the temple itself, let alone in the sanctuary, let alone into the Holy of Holies. And now they are the temple. They are the Holy of Holies in which God dwells. Isn't that an amazing thought? They go from being excluded from the whole complex, practically, to being the very people in whom Jesus dwells. Now, you see that very much in this passage, in their union together. They are built together, fitted together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This idea of Lone Ranger Christianity, I don't want to be influenced by anybody. I just want to do this for myself. I'm going to be a really strong Christian. I'm going to go it alone. No, there's no Christianity like that in the New Testament. The only Christianity there is a Christianity where we are built together, joined together, where we together are the dwelling of God in the Spirit. But we are to grow then to allow the Lord to dwell in us and among us more and more as we become holier and holier, more suited for Him, as He comes to have a greater and greater part in our lives and in our work together. We grow to be this place where Jesus dwells. What an amazing thing. The before and after, you know, formerly they were Gentiles in the flesh. Now they're a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You couldn't have any greater contrast than that. What blessings the Lord has brought us in Jesus. And what responsibility that gives us to be at peace, one new man, so glorifying the Lord. We're going to reread this passage and then we'll stand and sing. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's sing.